Isaiah 1 is where we will get in just a moment. It is good to have you here. Let me say it now while I'm thinking about it. Hopefully we'll think about it in the morning service, but happy Mother's Day to those of you who are mothers. And let's pray. Father, we pray for wisdom and insight and understanding that we would both individually and as a church body know how to handle ourselves properly in this world, to know what you expect of us, to know how we should think about what our task is. And we pray then for your help and understanding. We thank you for all those who have made some contribution to that field of study, and ask that we would have discernment as we read through them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come back again this morning to a brief survey of H. Richard Niebuhr's Christ and Culture. He began the book by dealing with one extreme that we can easily identify with, that of kind of an isolationism from all things cultural. And then he goes to the other extreme, to virtually the unquestioning embrace of all things cultural, as long as they have some representation of goodness and truth and morality. And then he deals with three issues that are very similar, and you know, you'd have to read him very carefully, probably much more carefully than I've been reading him, to sift through all of this. And so he deals with, and so we dealt with one last week, the first one that he addresses, which he called the synthesis of Christ and culture, and he identified that most closely with Roman Catholicism, specifically with the influence of Thomas Aquinas, the man who sought to, as much as was possible, reconcile biblical teaching with Aristotle philosophy, which had great weight in the Roman Catholic Church. And there's a theology that undergirds that, a theological perspective that undergirds that. And one of the things that Niebuhr does that I appreciate is try and identify each one of the positions with a distinct theological framework. So one of the drawbacks to the synthetic view is failing to account properly for the fallenness of man. And that plays out in a lot of ways, folks. I would argue that it is something that historic Baptist fundamentalism has not done well. We acknowledge the sinfulness of man, but not completely. Not completely, oftentimes. And our variance with the total depravity of man shows up most often in evangelism. In which, in the Baptist fundamental world, we almost treat it as, treat humanity as having simply the option, right? Just look, just make the choice, right? We just tell people, just make the choice, and it's up to you. And there's a sense in which it is up to you, but there's a lot more to it than that that flows out of human depravity. I digress a little bit. The second middle ground position, the one that we will deal with today, is what he calls dualism. Dualism. I don't know if I put this on your outline or not. I don't know that I did, but it's in one of the future ones. A Reformed professor by the name of Albert Wolters, W-O-L-T-E-R-S, has dealt extensively with this, and this is another. We will deal with this a little more fully next week, because we will talk specifically about the Reformed position. Much of what you will read and encounter about our activity in this world, our engagement with the culture, is going to be written by Reformed men because they believe, and we'll talk about this, but they believe that the Great Commission mandate, folks, is not simply the evangelization of sinners. They believe it is the construction of Christian kingdoms. And so if you believe that, then of course you're probably going to be much more heavily invested in advancing that and trying to persuade people of that. So we will come back to that. That is not something that Baptists have historically understood the Great Commission to mean. And that shows up in the way we do ministry. And we will, again, we will turn our attention a little bit to that. Anyway, Wolters, Al Wolters, has provided kind of a very brief, but I find very helpful, assessment of the views. Let me kind of work through them to this point. With reference to Christ against culture, Wolter says under that view, God's grace opposes nature. So God is in opposition to the natural world, and he is entirely in opposition to the natural world. With reference to the Christ of culture, the Protestant liberal extreme, Wolter says to them, God's grace equals nature. That the world that we have is God's grace, and it's all good and all to be welcomed. With reference to Christ above culture, or the synthesis view, he points out that to them, God's grace perfects nature. And with the view that we're embracing or considering this morning, Christ in culture and paradox, he says that to them, God's grace flanks, that's his word, stands alongside nature. So you can see that there, it's just really kind of nuanced. And again, we're going to walk through it. And I think for us, you know, who are just trying to approach it rather casually, the denominational distinctions are going to be helpful, you know, to see, you know, well, these are the Amish, Hutterite, Mennonite kind of people. Okay, I see that. And this is Protestant liberalism, which would be, you know, United Methodist, the Presbyterian Church USA, those kinds of groups, to see the Roman Catholic position. And as I'll point out here, and it's in your outline, but he is going to most closely identify this position, the dualist position, with the Lutherans. He's going to argue it to be the position of Martin Luther. And I'm thinking, I would propose, although again, we're going to try and work through it, because it seems to me that one of the great questions that needs to be addressed is what our role is. How should we view ourselves here in this life? And what is our purpose in this life? And we know that our purpose is to glorify God, but in what way do we do that? In what way does the church do that? Which is, to me, the question that is going to drive, ultimately, our conduct. So, all right, so with that, let's turn our attention into the heart of the outline. Primary considerations of this view, what he calls the dualist views, or Christ and culture in paradox. And paradox is, of course, a good word that you know, kind of means one thing, you know, I should have looked up the strict definition of paradox, something that doesn't seem to be equal, that doesn't seem to make sense. And we find ourselves great, and this is one of the reasons I think that it's a view that would probably resonate the most with us, people like us, is because of the dualist position is recognizing the great tensions between Christ and culture. We don't just go, it's God is outwardly hostile to this, get away from it, and we certainly don't go, God is equally supportive of it all and let's embrace it. We go, ugh, we're in a tough place and these are tough decisions. So the primary issue is not then, within this framework, whether one is Christian or pagan. Right? He's not drawing that distinction. Neither is it a distinction between those things that are spiritual and those things that are natural, which, again, people do draw those kinds of distinctions. And I almost every time that I come across the word spiritual in the Bible with reference to a message, I point out to you that that does not mean invisible or immaterial. Spiritual is the way that something is related to the Lord, not whether it is something of matter, physical matter, or invisible substance. But rather, he says, and this is where I think you have your first blank in your outline, primary consideration, the primary issue is, on the one hand, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. That God is righteous. And then secondly, and again, I'm just kind of working through Niebuhr's chapter, the righteousness of man. And of course, I think that it then requires a biblical disclaimer that we do not view human righteousness as something achieved independently of God. But how does the righteousness of God play out in the righteousness of men within the world? And another part of their primary consideration is this, as a contrast, this again is in your outline, between God and man. Grace is in God, but sin is in men. So you have grace in the realm of God and sin in the realm of man, and this then forms part of the paradox. And it is in this here, within the residence of sin and the extent of sin, that Niebuhr finds one of the great distinctions between the synthesis, the Catholic view, and the Lutheran view, the dualist view, is understanding the effect of the fall upon the human mind. And for this purpose, then, for this reason, let us look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 is one of the passages that helps us to understand how God views humanity. What does God see when he sees us? Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed, a race of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And so here's one of the places, and God poses an interesting question here of this nation, folks, that he has been dealing with severely at times for centuries. And he poses the question in verse number 5, is there any more value in beating you further? Is there any more value in beating you further? Now, I just, you know, to kind of go off again at a little bit of a tangent, when it comes to child rearing, God is the one who instructs us that we are to physically discipline our children. They should be spanked. But God also recognizes that it is not genuinely possible to beat people into right thinking. And his chastisement on Israel, which happens repeatedly, right, never fixes their fundamental problem. It is a temporary corrective. And in the passage, God just talks about the fact that they are completely and thoroughly, we use this as one of our, almost hate to use the expression, one of our proof texts for the doctrine of total depravity. Because God just takes man from his head to his foot and labels him as sinful. This is a hard thing for us to grasp, folks. I'm not trying to be brutal on us or let any of us off the hook. It is a hard thing to grasp that our understanding is flawed. We look at a situation, we interpret it, we make a judgment, we believe that we are right in that judgment. We gather information, we are told something, and it either makes sense or it doesn't make sense to us. And if it doesn't make sense to us, we are hard pressed to accept it. That's just the way we are. And this is because our minds are fallen. Our logic is flawed. And invariably, I know I've told you this, invariably, when you come across unbelievers talking about why they're unbelievers, they will invariably resort to the authority of their logic. This just doesn't make sense. This cannot possibly be. God sent a whale to swallow Jonah. Couldn't happen. This couldn't happen. Those things don't happen. Nobody could survive being in the belly of a whale for 3 days. Didn't happen. What have we done? We have allowed our logic to dominate the text of Scripture. People don't get raised from the dead. Doesn't happen. Our logic dominates the text of Scripture. This is forever. God tells us to do things, and we go, I'm not doing that. That doesn't work. I mean, I've had parents say to me, spanking doesn't work. Okay. I really have nothing to say. And I'm not saying that I've never done it. I'm just saying that, what do you say to people whose logic just overrules the text of Scripture? Where do we go from there? And when you argue with somebody and try to point out to them, well, this is what the Bible says, and they reject it, they reject it on the basis of whether or not it makes sense to them. That has boatloads of ramifications, folks. Boatloads of ramifications. So, right, so this becomes a critical issue as we think about our navigation of this world. So to go back to the text, sin is in man. And sin is in man completely. And this is, again, I think I made mention this last week. When we talk about total depravity, this is what we mean. Not that everybody does all the evil there is to do every time there's a chance to do it, but that no part of us is exempt from the fall, so that we can see the effects of the fall in our bodies, and we can recognize the effects of the fall in our emotions and our affections. We tend to like the wrong things. We just do. We tend to like the wrong things because we're fallen in our affections. And we tend to come to wrong conclusions, unbiblical conclusions, because we're fallen in our thinking. And so Paul, this is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that every imagination has to be brought captive. Everything that we think has to be brought into submission to the text of Scripture. How many times, I'm not going to make the accusation of you personally, but how many times have you heard somebody defend their sin on the basis that everybody else does it, or it's not that big of a deal, or I am too insignificant to matter, as if God is so small that he can only keep eyes on a few people at a time? Right? This is the way we think, and this is the way our minds go. So, again, back to the outline. I have digressed there. Right? So a synthesist would argue that the institutions that men have made are not necessarily fallen, and the dualist would take exception to that, arguing that everything that we touch is impacted by the fall. So, I mean, you know, as a Baptist, I am in complete sympathy here. Because I think that the record is, folks, that there just isn't anything that human beings get their hands on that they don't break eventually. This is just the nature of people. We break things. We destroy things. We ruin things. Things fall apart. So, the synthesis, and again, I'm just talking about the way Niebuhr is expressing this. The synthesis under the Roman Catholic mentality, which of course is not exclusive to them, is glad to have man's reason and law as dominant in culture and its expression. Right? So we have a Bible informing our minds, and our minds are capable of grasping the Bible truth. And so, right, we love then these institutions in that framework. A dualist notes that culture's institutions tend to be vehicles for power. That things like politics become vehicles for power. I don't know if, and, you know, I realize that she's of the political persuasion that we would not support, but, you know, there's a picture now of Senator Dianne Feinstein, who is 89 years old, being wheeled back into the U.S. Senate. And people love and crave power. Folks, you see it in churches. How many pulpits have you heard of or been aware of that appear to be populated by power-hungry people? And Jesus said this is the way it is, right? The Gentiles exercise dominion, but it shouldn't be that way among you. He who would be great among you, let him be a servant. So the craving for human power, institutions, if we're not careful, do become vehicles for perpetuating human power. So, all right, so then let me move secondly. This, I think, is also in your outline, the theological support for this position. And I have to admit that I do find some of Niebuhr's, and, you know, I'm assuming that he is interpreting his world, 1951, accurately, but I don't know how people come to some of these conclusions from some of these texts. Dualist support is found in Romans chapter 7, in which Paul talks about his conflict. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Which I would understand to be his individual experience, not the way that he is relating to the Roman government. Secondly, theological support for this position exists in the fact that Paul points out Christians' obligations in all aspects of culture, politics, children, marriage, work, etc., which we would take no exception to. Are any of you familiar? I'm not trying to embarrass anybody or anybody. Any of you familiar with the works of Abraham Kuyper? Kuyper is a. We'll talk about him. He was a Reformed theologian. And he was one of the guys who wrote passionately and made the argument that there's no part of life that doesn't come under the control of God. And that's absolutely true. There's no part of life that Christ does not claim. I don't think that I would take exception to that. But that has led to, you know, if you start reading the books on this and you start reading the Reform guys, they will talk about being a Kuyperian reformer. And, right, and the insistence then is that everybody is going to live in a culture that is dominated by Christ. And you can go back and read about England under Oliver Cromwell, who was attempting that very thing in the days of Oliver Cromwell when the 1649 and the English Civil War ended with the execution of King Charles I, and Oliver Cromwell, who was a powerful commoner, became the King of England, and tried to turn England into basically a religious theocracy. I don't think that's an extreme, and pulled that off for about 11 years, and the people didn't want that either. So, which I realize doesn't necessarily make him wrong. I'm just saying that it was an uphill battle. Paul calls us to go back to the outline. Paul's theological support for this, and of course you can see that it's heavily influenced by Paul. If you recall, he kind of anchored the away from culture, the out of culture, the above culture in 1 John. And so he tends to rely heavily, and there's a progression through the writer. So Paul called us to be separate from sin, but never from the world around us. And Paul goes on to recognize this tension, which is one of the reasons it's called dualism. There's this pull, being pulled by God, pull the world, noting that sin even entered into the church. Let me quote Niebuhr here, his experiences with Galatian and Corinthian, with Judaizing and spiritualizing Christians had taught him if after his years of wrestling with Christ and with the gospel, he needed to be taught that the anti-Christian spirit could not be evaded by any measures of isolation from pagan culture, which I think is absolutely true. By any substitution of new laws for old ones, or by supplanting the pride of Hellenistic philosophy with the pride of a Christian gnosis. Which again, folks, is part of the problem. What would be the substitute for what we have, and how would we achieve it? And again, Paul did not see, I would argue, Paul saw the solution ultimately only and exclusively in Christ's kingdom. And that means then, folks, that one of the questions that we have to address is this: are we living in Christ's kingdom, or are we building it? Where do we fit in God's framework? We will talk about that. Number three in your outline, Niebuhr argues that Martin Luther, and by extension modern-day Lutheranism, are the biggest proponent of this mentality. Again, if I may quote Niebuhr on this page 174, more than any great Christian leader before him, Luther affirmed the life and culture as the sphere in which Christ ought to be followed, and more than any other, he discerned that the rules to be followed in the cultural life were independent of Christian or church law. Which you can see kind of where the tension is, right? Because if we go, if I can jump ahead to the next outline, to the reform position, right? The reform position is that in essence, the church governs every institution at some level. Luther went, Christ governs everything, but there are institutions that are out of the purview of the church. And again, I think that most of us would be sympathetic with that viewpoint. But of course, the minute you're sympathetic with that viewpoint, folks, right, you have to recognize that our major institutions like big businesses and politics, right, they don't bring in a religious viewpoint, or at least a Christian viewpoint, to what they do. I don't know how many I've had this conversation with family members. I don't know how many of you men and ladies I've had this conversation with, but working for a big business in 21st century America is not easy, is it? Because you are, if you're like most, many of the guys that I've talked to, right, you are regularly schooled in the proper way to talk to people who want to be treated according to how they identify gender-wise or the issues that offend them. And increasingly, homosexual activity is celebrated as a holiday on the calendar. So, right, there's a sense in which if we could just put the church in charge of places like Facebook and Google and Walmart, that these things would be cleared up. Is that what should happen? Is that what should happen? So what Luther, and again, if I can quote Niebuhr's quoting Martin Luther, a person regenerated and enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the Word is a fair and glorious instrument and work of God. So Luther saw this world where born-again people were involved in the world's institutions, but the world's institutions didn't answer to the church. So then Niebuhr claims that Luther is providing us with a model of, back to your outline here, first of all, how to live. How should we live in this world and in this culture? And what to do? What are acceptable labor practices within the culture itself? Let me give you some of the other names that Niebuhr associates with this position. Kierkegaard, the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, which if you're trying to write it down is K-I-E-R-K-E-G-A-A-R-D. He puts his brother Reinhold Niebuhr in this position. And he also puts Roger Williams in this position, which I find very fascinating. We tend to think of Roger Williams as a Baptist, which he was, but only for a brief time. Roger Williams was really one of those troubled souls who never quite settled into a local church and stayed there for any length of time because he was much, and I mean, I have a lot of admiration for Roger Williams. I'm not an opponent of him. He was just one of those guys that as soon as he would unite with the church, he began to find out all the ways that it was unbiblical, and so it was always on to something else, never quite able to fully get settled. So, all right, that brings us then finally, and I think that we'll probably be done fairly early today, so this may be good. Niebuhr's summary of strengths and weaknesses, that's the next point in your outline. The strengths are that this view mirrors the tension between Christ as God and man, recognizing this life as between the times. And I want to take a minute and elaborate upon that. I mentioned at the very beginning, folks, that it is impossible to separate this discussion from the way we view end times, or more specifically, the way we view God's kingdom. There are people who believe that we are living in the kingdom right now. If we were amillennialist, we would take the approach that this is the kingdom. You go to Revelation chapter 20, that critical first six verses of Revelation 20 that talk about a millennial kingdom. It doesn't really mean a thousand years. It just means a long time, and we're living it. This is the kingdom. And the kingdom is described as the book of Revelation, good and bad, up and down, benefit and evil, people being saved, people against God, great conflict. And one of these days, the Lord is really going to return. He's going to set everything right, but this is it. This is all that's going to be until Jesus returns. It's going to be just like this every day, forever and ever, until he comes back. Then, of course, there are the Reformed people in the post-millennial tradition who believe that, and we will again tackle this, they have a very positive view, for instance, of the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, who believe that the Great Commission mandate is a command to create nations that are Christian, who believe that the church will triumph and that Christianity will ultimately conquer almost everybody. And then at such time, Christ will come back and claim his kingdom. And obviously, if you believe that as opposed to we're living in the kingdom, it's going to impact the way you view institutions. And then, of course, there is our position, or at least my position, which is one of these days, Christ is going to take all of his people off the earth. The world is going to enter a seven-year tribulation, at the end of which Christ is going to come back and establish his kingdom. And of course, what that means, folks, is that I would never view myself at all as an earthly kingdom builder. And again, not everybody will agree with me, of course, but we're going to take some time and talk about some of the other passages not in Revelation that I think lend credence to that position, where we fit in this world. And all that to go back to, right, the strengths of the position is, of the dualist position is that we recognize we are living in between times. That the first advent and the second advent are significant events and we are living in between them, waiting for the Lord. And Niebuhr goes on to point out that people who have held this position have made great contributions to cultures. Right? That viewing them, right? Viewing the tension, realizing that grace comes from God and sin comes from man, and that God's grace works in individuals, that individuals can make great contributions to culture in their own right. The weaknesses of this position are that because every culture is touched by sinful men, lawlessness is inevitable. Right? And I keep talking to my pastor friend on this issue a lot. And he said, here's the dualist position. You can't win. You can't win. The tension puts you in kind of a no-win position. So another weakness, the final weakness, and with this I'm going to stop this morning and give you a few extra minutes. It tends to lead to a conservatism that wants to see the church change men, but puts no effort into changing culture. Again, that's Niebuhr, and I think that we would have to kind of by default scratch our heads at that, because if you change enough people into thinking a particular way, folks, the culture is going to reflect that change. That's what we're dealing with in our own present culture. This is really at the heart of the problem. As we're living in a country that was established upon Christian principles, and as fewer and fewer people embrace Christianity, fewer and fewer people are interested in being governed by Christian principles. So that the culture has changed because the people have changed. And now we're going, what are we going to do to recover to what it used to be? And again, this is one of the things that leads to the possibility of governmental revolution, to overthrow the thing and start over.